We're continuing in the series in the Gospel according to Mark. We're in chapter 10, and no, we're not quite going to finish it. This is one of the longest chapter, essentially, in this Gospel, and I thought perhaps we were going to get close to finishing it, but we're just not there yet today. So we are looking for our text today at chapter 10, verses 32 to 40, page 876 in your pew Bibles. We'll ask you to listen attentively and very conscientiously to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." This is the very word of God. So as we come to our text for today, it was a struggle, by the way. I was planning to go with more verses, but it's just hard to be able to get all this and figure out where the break should happen here. And so hopefully this will work out between this week and next week. As we come, though, to the text for today, we find ourselves at a point where Jesus has finished that teaching that he just provided to his disciples in that preceding text about how difficult, how actually impossible it is from a human perspective for people to enter into the kingdom of God. And remember, the disciples were exceedingly amazed at that, even distressed over it, wondering at that point, well, then who could possibly, can anyone possibly be saved? And Jesus had assured them that though it is impossible for men, all things are possible with God. God will bring his people into the kingdom. And at that point, Peter sort of reminded Jesus, "Well, don't forget, Lord, that we all gave up everything for you and we followed you. So if there's reward in heaven, keep us in mind," sort of. And at that point, Jesus assured all of them that no one who suffers temporal loss in this life for his sake and for the sake of his gospel, none of those people will ever lose anything in reality, because they will be recompensed over and over and over again, a hundredfold, in this life and in the life to come when they receive eternal life. And he finished that teaching, remember, by telling them that many that are first will be last, and the last will be first. It's not really the first time we've heard Jesus talk about that kind of thing, and it's not really going to be the last. We know at the time how all of this stuff that Jesus was talking about there was rooted in and flowed out of his earlier teaching that those who followed him needed to deny themselves and then take up their cross and follow after him, realizing that you're carrying the cross because someone may want to use it to crucify you at some point. You need to be prepared to die for him. And that teaching that Jesus gave about that accompanied, if you remember, his first announcement of his upcoming passion and death. A little bit later, he told the disciples a second time about his upcoming passion and death, but they didn't understand at that point either. And remember, they ended up following behind Jesus down the road through Galilee, disputing over what? Who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, right? At that point, Jesus told them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Well, Peter has confessed for all of them that Jesus is the true Messiah, the one sent from God. And twice now, Jesus has solemnly taught them about the certainty and necessity of his upcoming death and suffering and rising again. But see, the disciples aren't getting it. They're troubled. They're confused because none of this fits with what they've been taught about the Messiah. The Messiah isn't supposed to suffer and die from what they've been taught. The Messiah is supposed to come and set up this great and powerful and glorious kingdom that will never end. And so as we come to our text today, we don't know how much time has gone by. There's no time indicators here at all. All we know is that Jesus and the disciples are now once again walking down the road, continuing their journey, Christ's journey, toward Jerusalem. And Mark tells us that Jesus was walking ahead of them. Now, the first thing that I want you to understand about this description that Mark is giving us here is that this is nothing out of the ordinary. In fact, this is exactly the way things always are. This is how Jesus does much of his teaching. He's a peripatetic kind of rabbi. He walks about teaching his disciples, with him ahead, talking and teaching, and them following behind, listening to him, and trying desperately to understand and remember the things that he's teaching them. This is, in other words, a routine, ordinary day, at least on the face of things. But if that's the case, why does Mark tell us next that the disciples, as they follow after Jesus, are two things, amazed and afraid? If everything is so normal, what's causing those two reactions? What are they amazed at, and what are they afraid of? Well, actually, I think, at least, the answer is pretty straightforward. As we've noted, Jesus has told his disciples that his path that the Father has set out for him leads to suffering and death at the hands of men. Now, they don't understand all that. They don't quite get all of that, but he keeps telling it to them, and they're not deaf. I think they are hearing that, and it's there for them as they're trying to sort through all of this. And in his first prediction, remember, he clearly told them that his suffering was going to come at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Well, where are those people mostly located? In Jerusalem. And where are they heading toward? Jerusalem. And they're probably maybe something like 20 miles or something like that away from Jerusalem at this point. They're close enough that the Pharisees have come out to challenge Christ from Jerusalem already in his ministry here. They're getting very close, and Jesus has made it clear that not only is he going to suffer and die, but it's possible you should expect that if you're following after me, you also might suffer and die. And so if you think about that, I believe that they are afraid both for Jesus and for themselves. See, the closer they get to Jerusalem, the more real and frightening this whole scenario gets for them. And I believe they're frightened at that, but I also believe that they are amazed at the example that Jesus is setting before them. After all, common sense tells you that if someone or a number of people are waiting in Jerusalem to kill you, that's the very last place that you go to. You probably take a long extended vacation in Tyre and Sidon somewhere and hide out until those guys die or go away or forget about you. But that's not what Jesus is doing. In fact, if you are going to go there, then at least you're going to go there dragging your feet and with your head down and scared to death, which is exactly what the disciples are probably doing on this day as they follow behind Jesus. But again, that's not what Jesus is doing. And in fact, he's doing what he always does, boldly walking ahead of them, teaching and instructing them as if nothing unusual were happening at all. And I think they're amazed. that he's able to do that. See, and Jesus knows these beloved disciples of his. He understands them well by now. And he's well aware of their both amazement, I think, and their fear. And so once again, he interrupts his general teaching to take the 12 aside, close, intimate instruction, and to teach them and to address their fear and their amazement. And I want you to notice, though, how Jesus does that. Notice that he doesn't pat them on the back and tell them there's nothing to be afraid of, don't worry about it, everything's going to be great, everything's fine. No, what he does is he prepares them and he comforts them by telling them exactly what is going to happen once again. Now, this is Jesus' third announcement of his upcoming suffering and death, his passion. But it's also the most complete and the most detailed announcement that he has made. This is, for instance, the first time that Jesus clearly says that Jerusalem is the place where all of this is going to happen. He hasn't mentioned Jerusalem as the location before. He mentions the chief priests and the scribes again. He's done that before, but this time he says that they're the ones who are going to condemn him to death. He also tells them that the chief priests and scribes are the ones who are going to hand him over, deliver him over to the Gentiles. And the disciples know that the only Gentiles in Jerusalem with the power to inflict the death penalty are the Romans. And notice what the Gentiles will do to him. Once they have him, they will mock him, they will spit on him, they will flog him or scourge him, and they'll kill him. And after 3 days, he'll rise again. Now, it's worth us noting here that this prediction by Jesus is so detailed and is so accurate that liberal Bible critics have claimed that it's absolutely impossible to think or believe that Jesus actually said this. Because they don't believe in predictive prophecy and they don't believe in divine revelation. And so it's impossible that Jesus could have known this many details about what was going to happen to him. And so instead what they claim is that Mark has committed fraud here by writing this down after the fact and then saying that Jesus said it when it never really happened. He just attributes it to Jesus. But I think you should understand that it isn't even necessary to assume that Jesus had special divine revelation about these events to enable him to make this prediction. It didn't require that level of knowledge. Jesus already knows that the religious leaders of his day want him destroyed, right? They've made that clear. That means they want him dead. And they've already accused him of blasphemy, which under the Jewish law deserves the death penalty. And they've been following him around everywhere he goes, harassing him, trying to get evidence to support that so that they can bring the charges against him. It's common knowledge. Jesus knows all of that. And Jesus also would have known that the Jews, if they want him dead, are not allowed to carry out the death sentence themselves anymore because they're under Roman rule. The Romans didn't allow it. Only they could carry out the death penalty. And so Jesus would have known that if they're going to take me and condemn me, they're going to have to what? Hand me over to the Gentiles in order for that to be carried out. Jesus also would have clearly known that the preferred method of execution by the Romans was crucifixion. It's the way they like to do things. And everyone of that day knew that part of the lead up to the crucifixion was a period of mockery and scourging before you put the person on the cross. It was all part of the package. It was just what the Romans did. But the truth is that Jesus is also, besides being the author of Scripture, he is also an avid and the ultimate student of Scripture. He has read and studied and memorized his Scriptures, and Jesus knows something that most Jews of that day denied, did not understand. He understood and knew that passages like we read this morning together from Psalm 22, and that I've included in your bulletin from Psalm 50, and the other suffering servant passages of Isaiah, he understood that those passages were not talking about the poor suffering servant nation of Israel. He understood that those passages were written about the Messiah and his sufferings, his own, Christ's sufferings. And so as Jesus read those passages, he was reading his biography before it was written. We also have, for instance, if you look at Psalm 22 that we read together, verses 6 to 8, it describes the mocking that he would have to endure. I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. Notice the difference between mankind and the people. The people are the Jews. Despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Isaiah chapter 50 verse 6 that we have on the other page in your bulletin. I gave my back to those who strike, the flogging, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. And Isaiah 53 plainly tells that suffering servant is going to be cut off from the land of the living. He's going to die. And he's going to have his grave made with the wicked. So, Jesus just had to read the scriptures and know the times of his day to be able to describe what was going to happen to him as he went up to Jerusalem. We should also be sure that as we're reading this, that there's a sense in which we're doing it with a bit of a Jewish mindset. Because I really believe that that's part of what was intended here in this passage. See, when Jesus told his disciples that the chief priests and the scribes were going to deliver him over to the Gentiles, that phrase has a much deeper meaning than just telling them that they're going to walk him across the street to the Roman Praetorium. When God's people in the Old Testament had sinned against him on and on, unrepentantly, what God would finally do is pour out his wrath and his judgment on his people. And how did he do that? By delivering them over to the Gentiles. The Babylonians, remember how they came in and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, killed a bunch of the people, and carried them off from the promised land into Babylon. See, being delivered over to the Gentiles meant to be subdued and violated by the pagans. It meant to be put out of the covenant lands and taken to a place where you were removed from the place where God's presence and God's blessing were known to be focused. Jesus was talking about being handled in that way, being put out of the camp and turned over to the worst fate that a Jew could imagine, being handed over to the Gentiles. R.C. Sproul points out that if the disciples had been afraid before Jesus spoke with them, they were likely aghast by the time he was finished speaking with them. For them to hear that Jesus, from the Jews and their religious leaders, were going to take Jesus, the Messiah, the long-promised Messiah who was going to bring the kingdom to them, that they were going to take him and deliver him over to the wrath and judgment of God at the hands of the Gentiles outside the camp would be horrible to consider. It would be unthinkable to consider that that could be the fate of the Messiah. See, this is what theologians refer to as Jesus' theology of the cross. Notice in this passage, he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, that's a clear reference back to Daniel 7. Remember the vision Daniel has of the one like the Son of Man who comes on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days, God himself, gives to the Son of Man an everlasting kingdom and dominion and glory that would never end. That's the kind of thought and feeling that the Son of Man engenders among the Jews when they hear that. And Jesus uses that title for himself here, but instead, Jesus prophesies oppression, humiliation, and death for himself in that context. How are those things compatible? How does the Son of Man fit with those things? Remember that Jesus has always taught his disciples that the theology of glory can only be achieved through the theology of the cross. Humiliation is what leads to exaltation. That's what Jesus has been teaching them from the very beginning. And that's why every time he makes this prophecy about his suffering and death, how does he end it? That he's going to rise again after 3 days. Humiliation and then exaltation. Glory will come, but it will only come through the path of obedient suffering for and at the will of the Father. That's the message that Jesus had been trying to drive home into the hearts and minds of his disciples. But the problem is the disciples simply can't abide this theology of the cross. It doesn't fit with everything they know. It doesn't fit with everything they believe. And maybe more important of all, it doesn't fit with everything they want. Yeah, that's exactly what I said. The theology of the cross doesn't fit with what the disciples want. See, they've been taught that the Messiah is going to bring this great and glorious kingdom that's going to be above all other kingdoms. It will never end. And they've come to believe that Jesus truly is that Messiah, and they know that he has chosen them from everybody else to be his closest, most intimate group of followers. Apostles, even. That should mean that when Jesus becomes the King of Kings, they should surely share in that glory, right? And they want that. In fact, it seems to be the thing that they're focused on. Again, remember back to Jesus after he makes that second announcement of his upcoming suffering and death. What is it the disciples are talking about behind him as they walk down the road? Okay, so which one of us is going to be the most important one? And yet, even knowing that that's happened before, don't you find it somewhat shocking, given the close proximity now to Jerusalem, and given the very painful and terrible nature of what Jesus has just told them is going to happen to him soon, to read what we find in verses 35 to 37 about James and John and their request? See, Jesus has just finished telling them in great detail about his own extreme voluntary humiliation. And now we find that sometime, probably very soon after, two of his disciples come up to him with an entirely different topic to discuss. And notice how they try to manipulate Jesus with this. Sort of like, well, we have something we want you to do for us, Jesus, but before we tell you what we want you to do, we want you to say you'll do it first. And then we'll tell you. We parents have gotten those kind of requests from our kids, right? Usually we don't react all that well to that kind of request. And Jesus didn't either. He looks them in the eye and says, tell me what you want me to do for you. See, he's not going to be manipulated. He won't tolerate that from his people. It's just not going to happen that way. But here's the thing. When you put together Matthew chapter 20, remember, Matthew and Mark are pretty close parallels on these things. When you put Matthew 20 together with our text, what you actually find is that James and John, sons of Zebedee, along with their mother, come to Jesus. Matthew tells us the mother makes this request. Mark tells us the disciples made it. The truth is that probably all three of them came and said, yeah, this is what we want. This is what we'd like you to do for us. And here's the request. Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now again, remember the picture. They expect Jesus to be sitting on his throne. And like any powerful king, they expect there to be other authorities beneath him, and they'll have their own thrones sort of below and off to the side. And the right hand is the most important, most powerful second position, and the left is the third. All we want you to do is give us those positions, those thrones. Now, first of all, Let's start by at least looking for possibly the one positive thing to find in this request that they've made of Jesus. See, I think the one positive thing to find here is that it would seem that despite so little outward evidence to support it, these disciples truly believe. They have faith that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is truly one day going to be sitting on his great throne ruling over everything. They believe it. That's why they want him to do this for them. So there is faith at the basis of the request that they're making. That's good. But what they're asking for here is blatantly self-serving and selfish. They're only thinking about themselves. What about the other 10 disciples? What seats do they get? There's no mention of anybody else. Now, it is fair to point out that these two are two of the three men who are involved in that really intimate inner circle that Jesus has, Peter, James, and John. It's true that those three of them have been privileged to go with Jesus as he raised the little girl from the dead. It's true that those three were privileged to be taken by Jesus up on the mountain where he was transfigured before them and they saw him talking with Moses and Elijah. Yeah, it's true, but notice they didn't include Peter in this request. It's just James and John, take care of us, Lord. Now, others have suggested that their request and their boldness in making this kind of request might have something to do with the possibility that they were actually cousins of Jesus. Their mother, Salome, or Salome, not to be confused with the earlier Salome and with John the Baptist and Herod and all of that, their mother, there are verses that indicate it's likely that she was actually the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. And so it's entirely likely that these guys are thinking maybe blood really is thicker than water and he'll give us special treatment because we're related to him. And possibly that's why the mother herself comes with them to make the request, right? Lean on the family pressure side of things. See, the point is that Jesus has been trying for some time now to teach these disciples of his, there is going to be glory and exaltation. You will rule and reign with me, he's told them. But only through humiliation. And that humiliation may involve suffering, persecution, and death. But see, these two want to sort of bypass all of that and go straight to glory. And not just any glory, they want the second and third most powerful and glorious positions in this great kingdom that Jesus is setting up. So in response, Jesus asks the two of them, he rebukes them by asking them a question. First of all, he says to them, you don't even know what you're asking for. And then he asked them the question, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? There's a sense in which when he says, you don't even know what you're asking for, and then ask this question, it's almost as if Jesus is saying to them, how about instead you ask me if you can be hung on the cross on my left and the cross on my right? Because that's how things work in this kingdom. Cross before thrones. See, there's no question that the expected, the appropriate answer here from these two disciples when Jesus asked that question, there's no question that that should have been a resounding, no, 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 we're sorry we even asked the question. How stupid we are. But instead, these naive brothers readily look Jesus in the eye and say, yeah, we're able. Sure. Just like the rich young ruler a little while ago had really and truly kept all those commandments from his youth, right? Or maybe just like Peter in the future really would not forsake Jesus even though everybody else did. What did Jesus mean by the cup and the baptism that he spoke about with them in this question? In the Old Testament scriptures, the cup is presented, especially a cup of wine, is presented very universally as a symbol of God's wrath. judgment and condemnation being poured out. That's the cup that Jesus, as the Messiah, is saying he needs to drink. That's the indication. This is the cup I need to drink. Are you able to drink? If it was just a cup of wine, do you think he would have asked them, do you think you can drink the cup? Well, sure, we can drink that. No, it's clear that the cup he's talking about is a cup of judgment and wrath from God. Are you able to drink the cup that I have to drink? He has to suffer and bear the wrath and judgment of God against sin. And that is demonstrated by the baptism that he's baptized with. See, baptism was sometimes understood in this sense of being overwhelmed by danger, overwhelmed by disaster. But when you think about it, what did Jesus' actual baptism by John the Baptist, what did that actually represent? Remember, it wasn't Christian baptism. That hadn't been initiated yet. And he wasn't being baptized for sin for himself because he had no sin. He didn't have anything to repent of, as John was calling people to. That's why John, when he came to John, John said, wait a minute, you should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. And Jesus said, let it be done so that Scripture can be fulfilled. So what did that baptism actually represent? That baptism represented Christ's identification with his people and their sins. They were required to come and repent of their sins and be baptized, and he came to save them, to be their head, and so he also must submit to the baptism to identify himself with us and with our sins. Why does Jesus have to drink the cup of God's wrath and judgment against the sin of man? It's because that sin has to be paid for. Justice must be satisfied. God is ultimately holy and cannot overlook sin. And it is because Christ so closely identified himself with his sinful people in his baptism that their sins became accounted as his sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. That's what that verse means. James and John, are you able to drink that cup? Are you able to stand in the place of the elect sinners and take God's wrath for them? Let's hear that we're able a little louder again this time. See, Jesus Christ's messianic, substitutionary, atoning work is unique. It cannot be shared by anyone. He is the only one able and qualified and sent to do it. And clearly, that's what Jesus wants to be understood here in this question that he asked them. The question itself is part of the rebuke. But do you want to see just how closely and tenderly Jesus, the Messiah, has identified with his beloved people in his baptism? Look at the way he responds to them without waiting for any answers beyond that. Take note, Jesus doesn't sharply rebuke these two or sharply correct them because of their naive, self-seeking attitudes. Instead, Jesus affirmed for them, yes, there will be a sense in which the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I've been baptized, you will be baptized. Now, I'm sure these two men didn't completely understand all of this at that moment. In fact, I'm abundantly sure that this was one of those things that after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit brought back to their memory and explained to them so that they could look back at it and say, okay, I see it now. We're going to look at that a bit more in a few minutes. But notice then, Jesus goes right on to inform James and John that although they will indeed, in some sense at least, share in the cup that he drinks and the baptism with which he's baptized, he's not able to grant their request. Now this also would be foreign to them because a king was the ultimate ruler. He's the one who made decisions. He's the one who decided what would be done in his kingdom. Jesus Christ is the king who is establishing his kingdom among men. But notice something. It is not being established arbitrarily. It's not being established with changes and adjustments being made on a daily basis depending on who asks and who gets favor and who doesn't. His kingdom is being established, and it will without fail be established exactly according to the perfect will of the Father in heaven. And his Father's will was established in his decrees from before the foundation of the world. Those two places will be given to the people that God's prepared them for. It's not mine to give, Jesus says. Now, as we think about this passage, why do people chafe, struggle, hate the knowledge that our lives, our days, have been decreed by the Father from before the foundation of the world? Why do people react as if their will is being violated in this? Jesus came to this world as the long-awaited, long-promised Messiah, the Anointed One, the King who is bringing His kingdom. He's the one who is both fully God, fully man. And yet, what was the one message He made clear all throughout His life and ministry here on this earth? I've come here to basically do one thing. The will of my Father, not mine. His will. Let me ask you something. Was Jesus' will in any way violated by his perfect submission to the will of the Father? Should Jesus have felt cheated? Should Jesus have felt like he was being coerced into doing something he didn't want to do? And along those lines, just consider a few of the statements that Jesus made while he was here on this earth. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. You hear what Jesus is saying. Not my will, his. So I would ask you again, was Jesus' will being violated, forced, coerced in the necessity of him only and perfectly doing the will of his Father in heaven? Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, take note from that first quote I gave you, which came from John 4:34. Jesus proclaims that doing the will of his Father is what? His food. Doing the will of his Father is the very thing that nourishes him and sustains him. Have you ever considered why this strict, unfailing submission to the Father's will wasn't in any way a violation of Christ's will? Have you ever thought about that? It's because the will and the mind of Jesus Christ was perfectly aligned with the will and the mind of God the Father. When he did the Father's will, he was doing his own. Because his will matched the Father's will perfectly and would never, never want to veer away from that. There was no disagreement between the two. That's the whole point. Okay, so how does that apply to us though? We're not Jesus, right? But you are required to be like him. In the beginning, mankind was created in God's image, in his likeness. Our minds and our wills were also to be perfectly aligned, harmoniously aligned with the will and the mind of God. In the fall, that alignment, that harmony was shattered. It was lost. But as we are born again by the Holy Spirit, and as that Spirit continues his gracious work of sanctification day by day in our hearts and lives, that alignment and that harmony between God's mind and will and ours is literally being restored. That's why Paul tells us in Philippians 2:5 that we are to let this mind be in you, which was also where? In Christ Jesus. Paul is saying you need to get your mind lined up with Christ's mind. It's also why he tells us in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewal of your mind. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see the mind and will tied together there perfectly. They're to be conformed to God, not to the world. So our wills aren't being violated. The problem is that our will isn't where it's supposed to be. And as our will comes into harmony with God's, we find that our will is being done in God's will. Now also with this text, when you consider what it may cost you to faithfully follow Jesus Christ and live for Him, the mocking and ridicule that you might receive, the disrespect and possibly even the outright contempt that people will direct toward you because of your ridiculous and offensive beliefs. We see that these days, do we not? Possibly the loss of jobs or promotional opportunities within work. Possibly even at some point imprisonment and or even physical persecution and death. As you consider those kinds of things, do you find yourself at times becoming fearful and afraid? Or maybe what I should do is back up a little bit and ask you, do you ever even consider those possibilities? Do those things ever even cross your mind? Because remember, if you're a true disciple and follower of Jesus Christ, you must deny yourself and then take up your cross and carry it with you, expecting that you will be persecuted for His sake. Remembering that if they hate Him, they're also going to hate you because of your association with Him. And so when you find yourself, because of your commitment to Christ, considering or even literally facing any of those things we just talked about, those negative things, do you find yourself becoming afraid? It is a natural, unfortunately, a natural reaction for us to experience with that. It's one that we find it necessary to struggle against as we go through our Christian lives. In our text today, Jesus' own chosen 12 disciples, notice, they also faced those very same feelings and reactions as they found themselves walking with Jesus toward Jerusalem, where it sounded like terrible and frightening things were going to happen to him and maybe them. But I want you to pay careful attention, though. I want you to realize that their fear, and ours, by the way, is not the only thing that we're supposed to be focused on here. Because Mark didn't just tell us that they were afraid. Despite the fear that stalked the hearts of these disciples on that day, where do we find them? We find them on the road with Jesus, following Him, faithfully behind Him, listening to Him, trying to learn from Him, and following Him to His destination. And why are they drawn, despite their very real fearfulness, to continue in their path of discipleship with Jesus? Why? It's because at the same time as they are afraid, and maybe even particularly in their fear, they are also finding themselves amazed at the example that their master is setting before them. See, Jesus wasn't living in some kind of fuzzy, warm, deluded dream world where he thought that if he could just find the right approach, if he could just find the right way to connect with the culture around him, if he could just find the right way to explain things to people, maybe better words to use or different concepts or whatever, that people would eventually really come to love and embrace his message and his gospel and him, and everything would be great. Jesus didn't live in that kind of world, and he didn't want his disciples to live in that kind of world either. He knew exactly what the Father's will was for him. He knew that if he was faithful to God, these were exactly the things that were going to happen to him as he perfectly obeyed that will, and he told his disciples that over and over and over again. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day he will rise. And yet, there he is, right out in front of them, just like always, teaching them, encouraging them, showing them always that he was boldly and willingly following the path and doing the work that the Father had sent him to do. And so when they, and maybe more especially for us, when we face suffering, we also must be sure that we are always looking to Christ as our example, so that we also can be amazed and encouraged, because he suffered so much for us, far worse than anything we can ever imagine suffering. And yet he always and ever goes before us. We are never alone. We are never forgotten. But we would also be very remiss if we didn't consider in more detail the question that Jesus asked James and John. And maybe more particularly the statement he made to them after that question. There was no one but Jesus who could drink that cup of God's wrath against the sins of the elect. No one. Only man could pay the debt owed for man's sin, but no mere man could ever pay that debt. That's why the author of Hebrews in 2:17 said that Jesus had to be made like his brothers so that he could be a merciful and a faithful high priest. God had to take on human flesh and human nature. He had to identify perfectly with us, his baptism, so that he could stand in our place and pay our debt, his cup, putting away God's wrath against us forever, propitiating it. But if only Jesus could drink that cup and be baptized with that baptism, why did he tell James and John that they would as well? Doesn't that sound like a contradiction? It isn't, because in his incarnation, in his baptism, he so closely and completely identified with us that he literally brought himself into union with us and us with him. We see the New Testament scriptures stretching to explain this union to us. Jesus saying, "I am the vine and you are the branches." We're connected to him in an organic way. "I'm the head and you're the body." You can't separate a head from a body. They are tied together. They are united. Separation is death. That union is so perfect, it's so intimate, it's so real, that we are assured by him that he is in us and we are in him. Which is why Paul writes that same phrase over and over and over again in his letter, that we are in Christ. That bond, that identification is so real that when Jesus Christ accosted Saul on the road to Damascus, he accused him of persecuting him. He was dead before Saul started persecuting anybody. How is Paul persecuting him? Because he's persecuting his followers, and they are part of him. And when you persecute his followers, you're persecuting him. That's the message Jesus gave to Paul that day on the road to Damascus. Our sufferings for his sake are, in a very real sense, his sufferings. That's why Paul later in 2 Corinthians 1:5 said, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." You hear him? The sufferings of Christ abound in him. His sufferings are Christ's sufferings. Philippians 3:10, "His desire was that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." You have fellowship as you suffer in his sufferings. And then Paul went even further than this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, when he declared, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and listen to this, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." You hear what Paul said there? It almost sounds like blasphemy, doesn't it? It almost sounds like Paul is saying that Jesus didn't suffer enough for the church, so I have to fill it up. It's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that the suffering Jesus planned from him for his church includes the suffering of all his people for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And so that as Christ suffers, he's filling up the cup that Christ had planned to be filled, because our sufferings for his sake are his. That's how real and how meaningful his baptism, his identification is for those of us who are part of his church, part of his body. Think also about the fact that Jesus, Mark tells us, is going up to Jerusalem. This is coming up on the feast of the Passover. The pilgrims always went up to Jerusalem for the feast. And they went up singing the songs of ascent joyfully because they were going up to meet with God and bring him their sacrifices and receive his blessing. Jesus and the disciples are going up to Jerusalem. Those pilgrims take their sacrifices with them as they go up. But think about this. Jesus with the disciples are bringing their sacrifice as well. But that sacrifice is Jesus Christ himself, who will be sacrificed ultimately for the sins of all of his people. So that even selfish, self-minded, self-centered people like James and John and you and I can be redeemed and brought into the kingdom and know the blessings of union with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and we come to you thankful for Christ and for his work on our behalf. Thankful that he was willing to voluntarily suffer humiliation so that you could then exalt him and give him the name that is above every name. We pray that you would help us to have that spirit of selfishness put to death in our hearts and lives. Help us to be focused on the things of heaven, the things of Christ. Help us to be people who are spiritually minded, not carnally minded. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.